For opportunity this morning, we are the gathered people of God. We are part of His universal church. And so we have been called by Him to meet and to worship Him. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the man who you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage, for justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would have soon lived in the land of silence. When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. And you, Lord, are the God of vengeance, as Psalm 94 begins. And you call us to worship. We cry out for you to shine forth. So rise up, O judge of the earth. We have assembled as your people. We are your sheep, the sheep of your pasture. We are your field, your building. We are your servants, your children, your loved ones. We are your representatives and reflections on earth. So here we are, gathered together to sing of your steadfast love that holds us up. When the cares of our hearts are many, your consolations cheer our souls. May unbelief lose any footing, and may rebellion be beaten back this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. It is one thing to live with zero desire to be respected, and it's another thing to live dishonorably and demand to be respected. Some people are hard to steer, other people are hard to motivate, and still others are both hard to steer and hard to motivate, and yet they always seem to have advice for other people on how to get things done. The common denominator in those descriptions, and it is the lowest common denominator, is of the kind of person who is deceiving himself. They think that they're wise, but they may be the only ones who don't know the truth, that they're not actually that wise. These sorts of fools use proverbs, but they're useless, like a lame man's legs. It's one of the descriptions Solomon gave. They get assignments, but they actually hurt those who send them or hire them. They do the same painful, sickening things over and over, like a dog that returns to its vomit. Picturesque, but not pleasant. Solomon actually once took 11 verses to describe how bad a fool is, only to follow those 11 verses describing this foolish behavior by saying this in Proverbs 26, verse 12. Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Jim actually addressed the issue of self-deception a couple Sunday nights ago when he taught through James chapter 1. This is actually maybe a month or so ago. There is even a kind of religious person, a churchy kind of person, a person who hangs out with other church people and even who listens to God's word, but who deceives himself and cheats himself out of the blessing of obedience. Our word deceive actually comes from the idea of catching or ensnaring or cheating someone. To deceive someone else is to try to gain an advantage over them by making them believe something that's not true. To deceive oneself is to make oneself believe that something is true that isn't. The only advantage of deceiving oneself is to not have to deal with an uncomfortable reality. And if we will not do that, then we cannot be saved. The uncomfortable reality is that we are sinners and that we are fools apart from repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And that sort of foolishness, that sort of self-deception can happen not only among unbelievers, it can make its way into even our mindset as Christians. And so we ought to look into the mirror of God's word. And even when it points out that something is ugly, maybe it makes us uncomfortable, we have to deal with it, confess it, seek the Lord's forgiveness. Are there things that perhaps you have been ignoring that are uncomfortable in your own heart? Are there things that you're trying to deny, deceive yourself about, perhaps? You should confess those. If there are other things that the Spirit is bringing to your attention at this point that you need to make right with the Lord, then now's the time in our service when we should do that. So as we typically do, if you are able and interested in kneeling to express your humility before the Lord, please do so, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, thank you for not allowing us, your people, to remain in darkness. Thank you for transferring us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your Son. Though we do confess that even as his people, we are still needing to grow out of some of our blind spots, please forgive us for any time we would take great truth and let that make us proud rather than humble. Anytime we would take your great grace to us and then puff ourselves up over others rather than serving them, loving them. Please continue to bring to our attention sins that need to be forsaken and forgive us and cleanse us through the work of your Son. Lord, we are a nation of self-proclaimed experts and pundits and wise guys. We are a nation sitting in the seat of scoffers. We think we are so smart. We're convinced that we see so clearly, and yet we are blind in our guilt. Please send your Spirit to convict the world of unrighteousness and grant repentance and faith in your Son. We thank you for the word of the cross that is the power, your power to our salvation. We worship you in the forgiveness purchased by your Son on the cross. And we pray all this in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand. The reminder of the reality for those of us in Christ from Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. We have new life, new relationship to everything that is around us because of being in Christ, being dead in him, and then being raised to new life in him. And so in that new life, let's continue to worship in gladness and thankfulness.
Today's scripture reading is 1 Corinthians 3, 18 through 23. 1 Corinthians 3, 18 through 23. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, and they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is in God's. Let's pray. Father, we pray to you, the one true God, who made heaven and earth, as we start our services with. We come to you in this moment as this world is just crazy, and help us to be the sane ones in this world. Help us to be wise, to be good witnesses in our jobs, in our places of service, wherever we are, that we are that light to the world as you would have us be. We think of those in our government. We pray that they would be wise and the believers in you would be strong, and that they would run this country so that we can live quiet and peaceable lives and continue the gospel work of raising our families and our neighborhoods and our communities. Help us to be that light and that salt in that meal that you will prepare with us. We thank you for the men that serve in the military on active duty. We think of Ben Hackbarth and Dan Wimpemeyer, that they would be that light in a sometimes very dark place being in the service. We do pray for the fathers and husbands in our congregation that they would lead their families and that those young men would be growing up to be those fathers and husbands that they should be, And the young women would be growing up to be those mothers and those wives that they should be, and help each one of us fulfill our place in that structure that you've given us. We thank you for this church and how you have built it. Help us to honor you as elders and as other leaders, that we would constantly seek your guidance and know that you are the one growing the church, not us. We want to pray for people that have those special needs in our congregation, and thank you for what you've already done. The good news of Debbie Wold and Rhonda Luce, that their cancer seems to be at least at bay and stopped. But both women are suffering from the neuropathy caused by the chemotherapy that they went through. And we pray that you would heal that and give them feeling back in their fingers and their toes and all the things so they can get around well. And we do pray that the cancer would be totally whipped and be put totally away from them. We thank you for that. We do pray for the Terrells and for their son Ian, who it was discovered had the tennis ball-sized brain tumor with very aggressive cancer, and for their hard times down at Children's Hospital. We pray that you and your body would come alongside them and comfort them in this time. We think of Ralph Durden as he's battling shingles and then the sore ribs, and now he seems to be having the cough and all the stuff that's going around. So we pray that you would watch over him and get him better. And we pray for Mary Kay that she would have the strength to keep serving Ralph in those ways. We thank you for Andy's brother Tony, and that he is back up and around now, and the staples have been removed from the bad fall that he had, and that his ongoing recovery, and that you would draw him closer to you. And we want to thank you for the Bragan baby, a little boy that was born to the Bragan family, and that they're doing well. And we thank you for the way that you blessed our congregation with all these young little souls for us to superintend. We pray for our outreach, our school, the Children's Law Center, the Good Shepherd's Home, all of those things. And I would ask that you would give us special wisdom as we look upon the way you've blessed us in our congregation and how to serve those people that we currently have that are serving, that we're serving, and give us wisdom in the financial decisions that are coming up to be made for them. We also pray for those local churches. We think of Reclamation Church and Damascus Road and the church plant from Alderwood that the Harshes participate in, that all of those you would bless today, and that your gospel would go out strong and clear from those locations. And we thank you for all that you do for us. But of course, most of all, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. For without him and his death, we couldn't even pray to you. So we thank you that all you've done for us, and help us in this day. Amen.
Father, that is a great and amazing reality, that your love is so great that you sent your only Son for us. Love that sets us free, that clothes us in righteousness, that causes us to live. Love that even invites us to your throne. So we would not have known this love in our own wisdom. We could never have figured it out on our own. We only know it because you have made us your own. I ask that you would make us the right sort of fools who know all that you've given us in your Son. And we pray this in his name. Amen. You can take your copy of God's Word and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 18 through 23. And even though we're only at the end of chapter 3, I believe that this is the most important paragraph in all of 1 Corinthians. There's lots of paragraphs left to go, obviously. We've covered some important ones up to this point. I haven't read or remember listening to anybody else say that they think This is the most important paragraph in the epistle, who would try to make the same case. But to get what Paul is saying here, if we grasp what Paul is saying here in this paragraph, we will then get into a position that is humble and thankful and large of life. If we get this, we will be the right kind of humble. We will be filled with thanks, and our perspective, our outlook, our worldview will make it large of life. It actually feels sort of daunting to try to communicate the height and depth and length and breadth of what Paul is talking about in these verses. I am actually excited by the plan of providence that we get to cover this paragraph the weekend of Thanksgiving. I get that we're after the official holiday. It would have worked just as well the Sunday before too, but this is a paragraph that should keep the great gravy gratitude boat full, keep it flowing, and is hot and steamy and tasty and good stuff. When I decided that 1 Corinthians was going to be the next book for me to study and preach, I decided that sometime back in the middle of the summer. I then decided to use it for the brief little devotion times that we have at our Life to Life Leaders Retreat. We have 4, 5, 6 sessions at our Leaders Retreat over the 2 or 3 days. And at each session, we have a short time of devotion, 5, 10 minutes probably at most. And once I decided I was going to teach through 1 Corinthians, I started going through the book of 1 Corinthians to choose some passages to kind of tie around a theme and have the little thoughts be connected to that theme. And the theme for our leaders retreat was all are yours. All are yours. That was the theme of the retreat. Didn't really get to explain why that was the theme until the last session that we had. Since the retreat, I've actually signed all of my emails to the leaders with all are yours. And then my name, that's my signature at the end of those emails. The phrase all are yours, that's a title for the message this morning. There was to be, in my own mind, a theme for 1 Corinthians and even something that we want to continue to try to understand more and more as a church. It could be summarized under all are yours. That phrase is actually very Kuiperian. If you don't know what that means, awesome, no problem. It's a nickname talking about how every thumb's width, every square inch in the universe is Christ. And in this paragraph, it says that not only are they Christ, but they are ours. All are yours. It's Kuiperian. It is overwhelming. If we get it, it changes our view of the church capital C and church lowercase c. It changes how we view preachers, how we view relationships, how we view resources, salvation, the Trinity, time and eternity, heaven and earth. That's it. All is yours, all is gift. I am praying that by the time we're done this morning that you go out with an increased perspective on what you have, what is ours, what is yours because of being in Christ. Paul is actually still on the subject of the Corinthians' attitude towards one another, sort of like a sixth-year senior. You kind of wonder when they're going to move on. You kind of wonder when Paul is going to move on from this issue of their divisions. He has been addressing the issue of their divisions and quarreling since the first chapter. And it's a problem that is both age-old and ever-current. A problem of how we view one another and trying to be superior in some connection that we have. We're connected to some person. We're connected to some thing. We're connected in a way where we can identify as superior over others. That was the problem that the Corinthians were having. They were not getting along because they were acting like and thinking like people in the world do, which is, in Brian Regan's description, you, me. See the distinction? You, me. Christians can tend to act like that as well. They were not thinking like God or acting like they were saved by a crucified Christ. Their standards were human standards. Their ambitions were worldly ambitions, and their horizons got them no further than their own flesh, than their own nose. This is what Paul has been confronting. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18 through 23, he confronts them again for deceiving themselves and limiting themselves. He describes two traps of this age, traps in Corinth that are traps in every culture and traps even among Christians. He commands them and by application commands us to stop cheating ourselves by these limitations, by getting stuck in these traps of this age. So kids, on your kids' corner, if you're trying to take notes, you got two main points that you're listening for this morning. There are two traps. Here's the first one. Don't be trapped by limiting yourself to worldly relevance. And some of you, the parents, are thinking, didn't you just want my kid to write this down? Isn't that too long? And they don't know what relevance means. That's okay. You can help explain that to them later. Point number one is don't be trapped by limiting yourself to worldly relevance. That's in verses 18 through 20. In these three verses, there are two commands that really make one point, followed by an explanation that includes some proof from the Old Testament scriptures. First command in verse 18 is let no one deceive himself. Now really, is there ever a good time to deceive yourself? Ever a time that it would be good to convince yourself of something that isn't true? Ever a good time to lie to yourself? I mean, why would anyone ever give themselves a self-inflicted wound? Self-deceived people are not the ones doing any sort of self-examination, so Paul gets their attention with this command, let no one deceive himself. John Calvin starts at his commentary like this, quote, here he puts his finger upon the true sore, as the whole mischief originated in this, that they were wise in their own conceit. Paul put his finger right on the sore of the problem. They were deceiving themselves about how wise they were. What is it in particular that Paul is concerned about? He is concerned that to be convinced one is wise using the standards of this age is to be willingly deceiving yourself. To consider yourself as wise using the standards of this age is to be willingly deceiving oneself. To want to be identified as someone who is wise by the world, to want to be relevant, is a trap. And this is a trap that starts happening as soon as you can pay attention to the fact that there are other people. This is a trap to want to be relevant by what you're wearing, to want to be relevant by what you're eating, to want to be relevant by what your grades are, to want to be relevant by what school you go to want to be relevant by what preacher you listen to. There are any number of things that we can get trapped thinking that, according to worldly standards, we would be accepted. Our status would be increased if we could just meet this sort of standard, meet this sort of acceptable behavior. That's a trap. Paul says then, if anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, if he thinks that he has status in this age, he is accepted and approved by other people, let him become a fool that he may become wise. The contrast between what the world thinks is wisdom and what is truly wisdom is visible only to those who aren't captivated by the worldly wisdom. If you're stuck with the standards of the world, you're in the trap. You can't see the freedom that is outside of the trap. So consider, are you eager to have the approval of those who consider the cross foolish? Do you want them to think that you are relevant, to think that you are significant and important? Those who hate Jesus, or at least who ignore Jesus, who think that a crucified Christ is folly or a stumbling block, like Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. When you go out into public, what do you want other people to think about you? If you want them to think that you are so wise, well, it better be according to God's standards of wisdom and not theirs. Do you want to be seen as relevant? Young people, do you want to be seen as cool? Do you want to be seen as cool by those who think God is foolish? If so, then you need to become a fool and be willing to be seen as a fool by those in the world, even called not nice names, in order to get God's wisdom according to God's terms. This is a subtle trap, And Christians are not always good at staying out of it. We want to be accepted. We want to be esteemed. We want other people to think that we are wise and cool. The explanation comes in verse 19. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, which sets up your two options. So somebody is wrong. God is a fool, or the wisdom of the world is foolish. You don't get the standards of the world as being wise and God as wise and hold on to them at the same time. Seen by God and by the world as great. Either God's wisdom is folly, as the world says, or the world's wisdom is folly, as God says. Paul already said that the word of the cross is folly to the very important persons of the world. And what this verse points out is that we can still actually use VIP for them, but it's not very important. It's very ignorant. The VIPs of the world are very ignorant persons if they are not willing to be fools in the world's estimation. Then Paul proves it with two quotes from the Old Testament. For it is written, introduces two scriptural proofs. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. If I called sword drill right now, my Bible students would be ready for that. If we sword drilled to this, it would be Job chapter 5, verse 13, which, at least according to one commentator and the little bit of looking I did, this is the only time in the New Testament that the book of Job is quoted. So it's reference to Job, but only time that it's quoted. And the words that are being quoted from Job chapter 5, verse 13, are actually the words of Eliphaz, who was one of Job's counselors. And while we know that Job's counselors had problems, a lot of their problems were not necessarily misinterpretation, but misapplication. So they applied wrongly some true things. They didn't say everything that was wrong. They just didn't say the right things in the right situation. That's probably more of their problem. What Eliphaz says here is actually true. Crafty men, scheming and subtle and tricky men, get caught in their own traps. Because no man can out-sneak God. You can't be wiser than God. God catches them in their own craftiness. It is even their pit that they dig that they fall into. God doesn't even need to use something else. And again, the second quote, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. And this quote comes from Psalm 94. This is one of the psalms that we have learned as a congregation to sing. Maybe you know it as the stupid people song. Understand, O stupid people, when, O fools, will you be wise? I thought about asking to get it put into the song set for this morning, but I did actually use part of Psalm 94 in our call to worship. So we got in some of it anyway, and maybe you'll think about it a little bit differently next time we sing it, after we look at it here. Psalm 94 is the stupid people song. If you looked it up in the Cantus, it's titled God of Vengeance, O Jehovah. That's actually how the Psalm 94 in verse 1 starts out anyway. Psalm 94 is about how the wicked are fools. Verse 9. God who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? The judge of the earth, in verse 2, will rise up, and the arrogant who pour out their words and afflict God's people, God will, in the last verse of the psalm, verse 23, wipe them out for their wickedness. There are people who think that they're wise. The people who think that they're in control. They are the very important people in the world. And they don't treat God's people very nicely. They are the wise in their age, calling the believers in God the fools. And it's the other way around. And Paul quotes it here to say, and these are the people that we're trying to impress. This is the wisdom. These are the standards that we're following. The people that God is going to wipe out, their thoughts are futile. Their thoughts are empty like a balloon with just as much substance. And yet we want them to keep giving us a seat at the table, a seat at the table of privilege or of importance. It is a trap to desire that. And from beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, from Job beginning through Psalms that we sing, we remember that it's God's wisdom that shows the futility of what man has to offer. Don't get trapped by limiting yourself to wanting worldly relevance. The second trap is in verses 21 to 23. Don't be trapped by limiting yourself to one gift. Don't be trapped by limiting yourself to one gift, verses 21 to 23. Another command, so we saw two commands in verse 18 that really were connected to the same thing, followed by an explanation and scriptural proofs. Here we have another command, followed with an explanation regarding every Christian's incredible endowment, every Christian's incredible giftedness, not to themselves just individually, but what God is giving them. Starts out, so let no one boast in men. This is both a recap of the previous section and then a command kind of spreading it out a little bit further. Verses 18 through 20 hit both the congregation and anyone trying to impress the congregation, so the people and their leaders. Stop trying to identify yourself as the wise people with worldly standards. Verses 21 to 23 are especially aimed at the congregation in how they view their teachers and leaders. So verses 18 through 20 were to everybody. Verses 21 to 23 here are especially to people who are not the ones speaking, to the ones who are listening. In verses 18 through 20, to be convinced one is wise using the standards of this age is to be willingly deceived. To want to be esteemed, to want to be seen as relevant is a trap. In verses 21 to 23, to boast in men, to boast in others, those who think that they're wise according to worldly standards, is to be willingly small-minded. It's a different kind of trap. To follow a particular man, to identify with someone considered wise by the world, that is also a trap. We are not to boast or glory in any man. Now, why not? Why are we not supposed to boast or glory in any particular man? It's one of the kickbacks that I get for using guys' names like Calvin and not just calling out my son. But why would you do that? Shouldn't we all call our kids Jesus because we care most about Jesus? Well, no, we shouldn't do that either. But why use guys' names? Aren't we in danger of then getting focused on a man rather than on God through his son Jesus? Paul says, don't boast or glory in men. Now, why not? We might anticipate, out of all the different arguments that Paul could make for why not to boast in men, we might anticipate that Paul's about ready to just create an unfair showdown between the Creator and any of his creatures. Because we know who wins that. The Creator always wins. The one who gives you breath has to be more important than the one who is breathing. So we could anticipate that Paul's about ready to just set up this really unfair contest and show how puny and pathetic all men are compared to God. He could totally do that. That's not actually how he answers this or explains that we should not boast in men. Maybe Paul's about ready to show how we're just the reflections of the original image. We're image bearers. That's great. But we're not the source of light. We're not the original image. We're just mirrors of the great original. He could argue, as he did in verses 10 through 15, he could point out that every one of us who are the leaders, the teachers, the preachers, we're just servants. We're just workers on the building. We don't own the building. We don't own any part of the building. We don't own the field. We don't own the tools. We are the fellow servants. We are workers. God owns it all. So stop identifying yourself with one of the workers. There's hundreds, thousands of workers. when Paul uses the illustration of the temple and he compares the Christians to the temple, they would have thought about a 4+ decades long work in which, again, there were hundreds of workers. It wasn't just one worker. So many workers, and the building is God's, so stop paying attention to men. Now, actually, all of those things are true. But Paul takes a different approach, and it is an extraordinary approach, and one that our kind of people are not good at taking. We're good at pointing out why we should be humble because we're worms compared to God. That's not how he handles it here. This is humbling in another way. Don't boast in men, for, here's the reasoning for why we ought not boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. It's amazing bookends. Twice he says, all are yours. All things are yours, all are yours. Which means, because that all is wrapped around the list cannot be considered complete. The list has to be understood as representative. These are representative items in a very long list because it's an all list. If your kid gives you a Christmas wish list and says, this represents my desires, then you know that there's more pages, or at least mental pages, somewhere in their mind. This is just the tip of the iceberg sort of thing in the all are yours list. Paul starts with the individual leaders that the Corinthians had been identifying themselves with, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. This is obviously the issue that fired up Paul to write the letter, and he has carefully shown in the previous paragraphs and chapters that acting superior to others based on which preacher of the gospel one identifies with is foolish. Are you really trying to get status out of a cross preacher? The cross is scandalous. The cross is foolish. A crucified Christ is foolish. Identifying with that kind of Christ is foolish, let alone one of Christ's servants, one of his representatives. You're not even with the least appreciated person. You're with one of the least appreciated person's servants. Trying to be significant based on which one of those we're attaching ourselves to is foolish. Preachers preach a message that just doesn't win popularity contests, so why we think we would get to be more popular if we're with the right preacher doesn't make any sense. Preachers preach a message that is foolish. Preachers themselves have no power to cause any growth. God has to give the growth. Preachers, yes, are called and used by God as tools in the field and for the building, but we boast in God, not in men. And Paul inverts the perspective. The church is not identified with an important preacher. A preacher is identified with the important people who are the church. All are yours. Paul, Apollos, Cephas. It's not that you need one of them, and then you get attached with them, and then something is important. It's that the church is important, and those guys are just, they're just connected. They're servants. Which preacher you listen to isn't a reason to feel superior, and the more people that listen to a preacher isn't a reason for him to feel superior. While we understand from the New Testament that shepherds give account for their sheep, in this case, the sheep own the shepherd. This is possessive vocabulary. All are yours. Paul, Apollos, Cephas. All are yours, congregation. The shepherds work for the sheep. Paul, Apollos, and Peter were genuine preachers, those who built with gold, silver, and precious metals, those who preached the word of the cross. They undoubtedly had different emphases and unique personalities and varying styles, but all of them had been given to the church. No church or group within the church was given to them. So all of them are God-given gifts. Don't limit yourself to one. Have them all. It's the golden corral of preaching. Have them all. I've said that this is a representative list. If we applied this list to us, can you imagine how long it would really be? Just let me give a representative list of application. These are all ours. Paul, Peter, Augustine, Wycliffe, Luther, Tyndale, Calvin, Knox, Bucer, Baxter, Owen, Bunyan, Edwards, Whitfield, Spurgeon, Kuyper, MacArthur, Sproul, Piper, Wilson, Light, Martin, Sarr. Now, I have selected some of my favorite preachers, all of whom in one way or another have been used by God to shape my thinking as they teach insights into God's Word. Did I leave one of your favorites off the list? Awesome. They're mine too. And all the ones I just mentioned as some of the people that God has used in my life, they're yours too. All of them are ours. What foolishness to get stuck only being identified with one. Well, I have to like everything that every one of them says, but they are all ours. The Bible does not tell us to erase their names. Don't think about their names. Don't do it. It tells us how to process their names. And how we process them is realize they're ours. God gave them to us. They're mine too. Thank you, Jesus. I like listening to what they have to say. That was a really good point. I don't like the rest of the book, but that was a good sentence. Thank you. Thank you for this message. I listened to this one guy one time. Thank you, Lord. He is mine. They are all ours. Which is not, in this context, encouraging us to, oh, well, they're all ours, so I'll just take 2 of the 10. Thank you. It's not about who then we get to reject. It's who we have opportunity to receive with thanks. It is a trap of small-mindedness and short-sightedness to restrict ourselves to just one. All are ours. Now that really should have been enough to make the point, right? If the Corinthians' problem is issues of divisiveness over which was their favorite preacher, then Paul saying, look, after the previous couple chapters, of those contrasts between God's wisdom and men's wisdom, and men can't produce any growth anyway, and now he says, look, they're all yours anyway, this should be enough. We should be able to move on. This is answering the question of their quarreling over which man they thought would make them seem more important. But Paul is not finished with his representative list, and this is Weltanschauung gold. This is world and life view gold. This is part of the reason why I am saying that this is the most important paragraph in the letter. After listing 3 of the guy's names, he says, the world. All are yours, all are yours. Paul, Cephas, the world, the cosmos. This is a different sense than the dominating unbelief and idolatry of the world. This is the created universe as Genesis 1 describes. It is all ours from God. Everything in Blue Planet, I don't care the evolutionary junk that the narrator throws in, everything in Blue Planet is ours. And the spinoff called Planet Earth, everything is ours. All the episodes they haven't even made yet are ours. That's the things that are future. I think that maybe that's what the next verse is talking about. That's a joke. And it's also true, it's all ours. Everything in every branch of science is ours, from acarology, which is the study of mites, to zymergy, which is the study of brewing and distilling. That was the A to Z on Wikipedia's list of branches of science. And there's a lot of ologies and ergies. And they are all ours. So to try to get a little bit more concrete and specific, cars and trucks are ours. And I tried to choose some things over which people get fussy. Well, I'm a truck person. Well, I would never drive a truck. They're ours. Mac and Windows are ours. iPhones and Androids are ours. Fountain pens and computer keyboards are ours. Apples and oranges. Psalms and maybe some Reformed rap are ours. Every flower on every peak or in any valley, Every kind of flower is ours. Meat and other kinds of meat are ours. Coffee and tea, red and white wine, sun, moon, and stars, the world. And will we get stuck identifying ourselves by one of them and acting superior over other people by one of them when all is ours? It's all gift to us. Will we get trapped by such a close association with one thing from which we try to make our identity be important that we'll actually break fellowship with, you know, over that thing with an inferior brother to us? Next, Paul says that existence is ours, life or death. Each breath and step and meal and marriage and birth and scraped knee and nap and early morning and late night and win and loss and bill and bonus and thumbs width is ours. We're not limited. Even death. Paul is providing in this list of givens. Death, when considered rightly, does not ruin us or our loved ones in Christ. Death is, quote, the release from all sin, temptation, and evil with which we wrestle now. As one commentator put it that way. Even the death of unbelievers serves us as it glorifies the God of justice. Psalm 94, verse 23, when he wipes out the wicked. That death is ours. Not that we're dying, but that death is a gift to us from the God of justice. Paul then says that time is ours. So all of the preachers, yes, which again I think would have been enough in its context, but preachers, the world, existence, and time, things present or things to come, what is happening right now, and whatever will happen in the future, we do not need to fear or fret. They are all ours. In the MacArthur Study Bible, he pushes these possessions off into the millennial kingdom. And that is fine. On earth, we will also have these things as ours. But that actually misses the point of the present. Things present and things to come. The commentator Lenski said this, quote, "It is as if this multitude of servants surrounded us and on bended knees held out their precious offerings to us. Some of these servants, like pain, injury, sickness, grief, and death, may at first have a strange look to us who do not know our own royalty sufficiently. It is God who commissions them all and makes each one bring us some blessing so that as kings unto God, we shall lack nothing." End quote. Everything is a servant. It is a possession. All our hours. Four of these things that Paul includes, he also includes in Romans chapter 8, verse 38. And in that context, he actually lists them as possible threats that could keep men away from God. But while they are threats that could potentially keep us away from God, when viewed rightly, they are gifts from God for us. Is it not surprising that the cure for division in the church is to stop being so short-sighted and unimaginative about nature and existence and time? The cure for treating one another more nicely and stop acting like one is superior over the other is to realize that all are ours. And therefore, there is no threat, because all are theirs too. When created things use us, they become ruthless gods to us, but when we see them as ours from God, we use them. So Paul finishes, "And all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God." This is how we get rightly related to all of them, is under the lordship of Jesus. Christ, who says that every thumb's width is his, has given them to us as well, and we belong to him. We have all things because we belong to Christ, who belongs to the Father. This is not an issue of subordination. This is not, the Son is not as significant as the Father. This is an issue of family inheritance. This is an issue of the heritage. This is Father loving the Son, the Son loving his people, and all things being given to us. Of course we have preferences or favorites. We have preferences at the dinner table and in the bookstore. We have different spiritual gifting. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we have different earthly vocations. We do not all have to love all the same things at all the same level. We don't all have to love all of the same things at all the same level. But we love what we love in thanks to God, and we love that others love what they love in thanks to God. This is nicely named Kuyperian dispensationalism. It is well summarized under the theology of the generous Trinity, who loves to make and give generously, graciously to his people. All are ours. It is the theology that lifts up our heads to see all the blessings abounding around us. There are two ways to cheat oneself out of blessing in this paragraph. First, we cheat ourselves out of blessing when we embrace empty and fruitless relevance rather than true divine wisdom that transcends this age. Acting superior according to inferior standards, and then trying to identify ourselves as wise according to those inferior standards in this age, that is a trap. Christian, you have more wisdom than what the world can see. Stop worrying and fretting over their criticism of you and what they're mocking you about. You have more than they understand. Second, we cheat ourselves out of blessing when we truncate, abridge or limit who we listen to or what we appreciate rather than receiving our full divine endowment that transcends this age. Don't identify as wise, and don't try to get identified with that other person who says that they're wise. Realize what you have yourself in Christ. When our identity is wrapped up in one association or in getting certain appreciation, we will feel threatened anytime someone else comes along that might seem better. But we don't have to be threatened if we're thankful, because we get that all are ours. Not fighting for positions. We're not fighting for superiority. We're not fighting for recognition, because all is already ours. It has been given to us in Christ. That is a reason to be thankful. That is a reason to be bold. That is a reason to open your eyes if you don't think you have a reason to be thankful. It's all ours, all yours in Jesus. Father, thanks for such an extraordinary encouragement. While we know that we are, comparatively speaking, finite and therefore not as great as your infinite nature, while we know that we are completely dependent on you, you are autonomous, while we know that we can't make anything happen in our own strength and you must do it all, that's not the argument that you give us through Paul in this paragraph. It's instead an argument of your generosity. And our hands are so small, we can't even hold all of the blessings that you provide. May you increase our ability to see and our ability to hold, and certainly our ability to rejoice in thankfulness. May that then affect our relationships with one another inside the church, and even in how we speak and act joyfully, winsomely, creating the right kind of jealousy for our neighbors, those outside the church. Great and amazing truths, all purchased for your Son by us, purchased for your Son, by your Son for us. And we pray in his name. Amen. It is quite a thing for Paul to say, all is ours. And he said it twice. It's impossible to miss. It's quite a thing. All things are ours. It is quite a thing when the psalmist in Psalm 94, verse 19 says, When my anxious thoughts are many, how your comforts cheer my soul. Many anxious thoughts, overwhelmed by many more consolations, many more comforts. What happens when we consider all the comforts God has given to us in Christ? The psalmist didn't even know about the consolations in the Messiah in at least a full way. Listen to these four questions in Romans chapter 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who is it to condemn? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Among the many consolations that are ours, we have certainty of our security in righteousness and fellowship with God. No one can successfully condemn us, bring a charge against us, separate us from that relationship and fellowship. There is no enemy that you have who can successfully accuse you or judge you before God. There is no wedge that can be driven between you and the love of God in Christ Jesus. There can be those who try, and there can be none who conquer. That is, none who successfully are able to overcome what we have in Christ. So Paul makes the argument from the greater to the lesser in Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us, what's the end of that? All things. All things are yours. How will he not? He's already given his son for you. How will he not also graciously give you all things else? As amazing as the all things are, the all things is the argument that's the lesser part. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The all things are the lesser. The greater is that we have been given his son. He is ours. Christ is ours. Jesus is ours. The Messiah is ours. And we are his. The Father's sending and the Son's sacrificing are the source of everything for us. What then shall we say to these things? And right now, what then shall we eat and drink to these things? It's all in rejoicing. It's all in faith building. It's all in thanks. So if you are in Christ, if he is yours, so are all things. And we have reason to celebrate around this table together. Beloved, you are Christ's. Because of that, nothing can successfully separate you from his love. Instead, everything can be received by you as evidence of his love. All things are yours every Monday morning, each minute. Encouragements from brothers, criticisms from others. A regular income and irregular expenses, cancer and chemo, and not having cancer, but loving those who do, your kids and your extended family and social media, all are yours, and you are Christ's. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And amen.